Have you ever seen that television show, Dog Whisperer, with Cesar Millan? I'm not even sure if they're still making them. You probably can see the reruns in syndication. The title of the show would have you believe that it's about how Cesar Millan trains dogs. Actually, that's not true. Cesar trains dog owners. That's really what the show is all about. He believes that true pack leadership requires being both calm and assertive at the same time. Dog Whisperer is about how Cesar Millan trains dog owners to behave in a calm, assertive manner. Now, the fun of the show is watching how the dog's behavior changes as it observes its owner's new calm, assertive manner. Like dogs, people also want to follow calm, assertive leaders. Leaders who are calm but not assertive are easy targets for others to ignore. They fail to inspire their colleagues, customers, or bosses. Conversely, leaders who are assertive but not calm create anxiety the very time they're trying to reassure those people. You say, why are we talking about this in church? Well, throughout the month of August, we're looking into the Old Testament book of Daniel, learning how to live as Christians when the heat is on. Last week, we observed how Daniel and his friends were taken from their homeland as teenagers and sent 1,500 miles away to the city of Babylon. They were given new names. They were expected to adopt a foreign culture, learn a foreign language. But at one point, they drew the line in completely compromising their faith through creative alternatives, and God honored their faithfulness. This morning, I want to move into Daniel chapter 2, where once again, the heat is on. Daniel discovers that his life, as well as the lives of his friends and his colleagues, are in danger. And in the face of seemingly hopeless odds, young Daniel had to keep his cool when the heat was on. And what we find here is that in times like these, we need calm assertiveness. And we're going to see how Daniel exercises that in this passage. Now, in the opening verses of Daniel chapter 2, Daniel encountered an impossible demand. And you will see this spelled out for us. Beginning in verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have this dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means." Now we learned from last week that in Daniel's day, King Nebuchadnezzar was the BMOE. I don't know if you remember years ago in colleges, you have BMO, big man on campus. That phrase ring a bell, anybody? Okay, shows my age. He was the big man on earth. There wasn't anybody like King Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, to this day, historians say that Nebuchadnezzar was one of the greatest kings of all of ancient history. He was it. He was the big man. He ruled the whole world, at least the world that he knew. And yet, these opening verses depict a king who was troubled. Shakespeare once wrote, "Uneasy lies the head that wears a crown." And that was certainly the case with King Nebuchadnezzar. Now I want you to notice, it says that he had dreams, plural. This wasn't one dream that he had that really bothered him. This was a recurring dream. He kept having this dream. And it was getting to the point that his mind was troubled and he could not sleep. Maybe you've had a similar experience. You have a dream and it's frightening, almost nightmarish. Your eyes pop open in the middle of the night. You stare at the ceiling. You try to fix your mind on what you've gone over in this dream world. You try to put some meaning, some purpose to it. You can't get it together, and so you lie there awake. That's what was happening to Nebuchadnezzar. Insomnia is setting in. He can't sleep. And when you don't sleep, you don't function right. It affects everything. So the king calls his advisors. Now, they're listed here as magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers. Kind of sound like Harry Potter's school that he went to, right? You know, he called up Hogwarts and said, bring them all in. And those were the advisors of the day. I don't know if you know this, but astrology began in the city of Babylon. That's where it all started. And they had all these magicians and enchanters. They really relied on magic. Now, here in America, we would probably call the advisors his cabinet, okay? These are the ones that a leader will surround himself with to help him as he manages day-to-day in his leadership. Now, he brings them all in and he says, look, I'm having this recurring dream, and I need to know what it means. And so the specialists reply, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. That sounds simple enough, right? Give us a dream, we'll interpret it. In fact, we're told that this was a specialty of these guys. They had big books that would tell them, if you dream this, this is what it means. And it tried to cover every possibility, and so it was, they were big books they'd have to go through. But they said, you tell us the dream, and we'll tell you what it means. And this is where it gets sticky. The King James Version and the Amplified Bible both translate the king's reply initially as, the thing is gone from me. And that makes you think the king forgot what the dream was. And so, for a long time, preachers will preach and teachers will teach that Nebuchadnezzar couldn't remember the dream, and so he's asking his advisors, tell me what the dream was and then tell me what it means. That's not really what's going on here. The way that Mike read it is really more of the case. It's, this thing is certain. There is a Persian word there that means sure. The New American Standard Bible translates this, the command from me is firm. The NIV says, this is what I have firmly decided. This was not a matter of not remembering the dream. Because if you think about it, if he couldn't remember the dream, how would he know if they were right? You're asking for an answer that you don't remember the question to. How are you going to know if the answer is right? I think Nebuchadnezzar knew what the dream was. As you go through this passage, you find that he doesn't trust his advisors. I don't know if he had reason not to trust them. We're going to see in a later chapter, at one point Nebuchadnezzar has, at least what we used to call, a nervous breakdown. I think now they call it a psychotic break. And maybe he's on the road to that already. I don't know. Maybe he's showing a little signs of paranoia. I don't know. But this isn't a matter of, oops, I forgot, now I need you to help me remember. This is the assignment. You tell me the dream and you tell me what it means. A bit unreasonable, right? And then he really puts it into stark terms, if they don't. I like the way the New Living Translation puts this. I'm serious about this. If you don't tell me what my dream was and what it means, you'll be torn limb from limb and your houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. You know, this is not all that unusual when you have a king that doesn't answer to anybody. They can make any outrageous demand they want. Well, verse 7 continues. Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we'll interpret it." What are they doing? They're doing the same thing that we would do in school when we don't know the answer. We're buying time. You know, we're kind of faking it. We're extending it. We're just grasping at straws. That's exactly what they're doing, because the king had already said, "This is what I want." And then in verse 8, he doubles down. "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize this is what I firmly decided." Meaning, you're trying to change my mind. You're trying to get me to change my stand here, and I'm not going to do it. I've told you, I've firmly decided this. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. Now you really get into the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. Had they? I don't see it. They're just asking for a reasonable explanation, you know, hey, just give us some information to work with. But he is already suspecting them. So then, tell me the dream, and I know that you can interpret it for me. In essence, tell me the dream or else. What's happening here is the temperature is rising in this court. The king is getting more and more agitated. His advisors are getting more and more frustrated, and the heat is rising. And in the king's frustration, he finally says, "That's it. You're all going to die." Verse 13, this made the king so angry and furious, he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. Before that, the wise men had said, "There's not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great or mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they don't live among men." In the most diplomatic way they could, they're saying, "You're nuts. You've lost it, almighty king, live forever." You're asking something that's completely out of line, which again just stokes the fury of the king even more. This made the king so angry and furious, he ordered the execution of all of the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put him to death. Obviously, Daniel and his friends weren't a part of this group. They weren't part of this inner core of advisors. But they came under the same sentence. All of them are going to die. And again, you're getting to see into the mind of Nebuchadnezzar, and all the elevator wasn't quite reaching the top floor, if you get what I'm saying. Okay. Things are going on here that are not good. He has a completely irrational, impossible demand that he has given to his wise men, and when they couldn't do it, he wants to put them to death. It was a bad time to be a wise man in Babylon. So we move on, and we see Daniel making his initial appearance in this chapter. And in these verses, you're going to see that Daniel exhibited an impressive demeanor. How does Daniel respond? And I just want to kind of cloak this whole section with the reminder that Daniel is still a teenager at this time. We're not talking about somebody with a lot of life experience and great wisdom to draw from. He's a kid that's thrust into this situation, but watch how he responds. Verse 14. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. Now, if the police or some government agency arrived at your door and said, "Come with us, you're to be put to death," how many of us would react with wisdom and tact? Probably not me, right? That's probably not our go-to reaction when our lives are threatened. It's exactly what Daniel does. He replies with wisdom and tact. Not anger, not defensiveness, with discretion and good taste in conversation, you can make even your enemies be at peace with you. The ability to keep calm under the pressure, under the shock. I mean, this came out of the blue. Daniel had no idea what had been going on. He just gets a knock at the door and guy says, "You and your friends, come on out, we're going to kill you." But to be able to keep his calm is just an amazing, amazing thing in this story. In the words of the famous poem of Rudyard Kipling, "If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs." That was about to happen literally here. And Daniel's able to keep his head. He's got that calm to where he can respond with wisdom intact. So in verse 15, he says, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" What's going on here? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went in to the king and asked for time that he might interpret the dream for him. That's one of those verses, it's really easy to kind of glide over and then keep on reading. But just stop and take a minute here. Daniel has just been told the king has ordered all of the wise men to be put to death, executed. And he says, "I want to go see him." Really? The guy that wants you dead, you want to go see him? Not only is he calm, this guy's got some guts, right? I mean, this takes real courage. You're going to go into the guy who has just ordered your death. And if Arioch told him the whole story, he probably told him how the astrologers and the magicians and the enchanters, they all asked for time, and that just ticked off the king even more. So here Daniel goes in and says, "Hey, give me some time, I'll get you your dream." Calm, yet assertive. There's some confidence here. Now, I'm sure, since Daniel is responding in wisdom and tact, he didn't come in and say, "Yo, Neb, how's it going? You got a dream, huh? I'll tell you what it is and what it means. Just give me a little time," right? No. He wasn't cocky. He wasn't arrogant. He was confident. And he goes in and must have worked because he got some time. We're not told how much time. I'm guessing it wasn't a lot. It may have been 24 hours. It may have been by morning, "You better give me the answer." Given Nebuchadnezzar's mental state, yeah, that's probably about all he would get. And so Daniel returns home. And what does he do? Verse 17. "Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." Interesting that they use the Hebrew names, not their New Babylonian names. "He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." What do? They pray. They immediately go to God in prayer. And they're asking for mercy. And then verse 19 tells us that during the night, Daniel received his answer in a vision. Now, you might think when Daniel gets the answer, he's like, "Let's go. I need to go see the king right now. I don't care if it's 3 o'clock in the morning. Wake him up. I've got the answer. It's going to save our lives. Daniel doesn't do that. He doesn't rush off immediately to King Nebuchadnezzar. Instead, he bows before the King of Kings. He gives praise. And that praise is recorded in chapter 2. This little psalm here in verses 20 through 23 is a model of thanksgiving. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. Notice, not mine, His. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of You. You have made known to us the dream of the king. Where does all the glory go? God. So even though Daniel has this wonderful information that's going to save his life and the lives of all of his colleagues, he stops, he prays, and he gives all the glory to God. Again, calm, yet assertive. When God's people today face a crisis, we need to follow the example of Daniel and his friends. Take the matter to the Lord in prayer. And when He answers, we need to give thanks. Faith is living without scheming. Faith brings glory to God. And notice the focus of this prayer. It's all about wisdom and power, but not Daniel's. God's. Sure, Daniel possessed it, but it's only because God gave it to him, and he is acknowledging that fact. Daniel referred to the Lord 13 times in those few verses. He only mentioned himself 5. And every time he did, it was, God, You gave me what I have. It's all about God. It wasn't about him. What incredible maturity for such a young man. Then we go on, verse 24. Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king in his what the dream means." What a crock. Are you kidding me? Arioch didn't find Daniel. Daniel found him, right? You always have somebody that's trying to, get the glory for himself. Daniel doesn't fall for it. Daniel doesn't even step up and say, "Yeah, king, don't listen to him." He kind of lets Arioch have his little bit, because it doesn't matter who gets the credit as long as God gets the glory, right? And that's what Daniel lived by. I don't care who gets the credit. Give God the glory. Good lesson for us there as well. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to king the mystery he has asked about." Now at that point, I'm thinking King Nebuchadnezzar is like, "Oh, here we go again." More excuses, probably going to ask for more time. I'm just going to lop this guy's head off right now. But Daniel continued, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these." Now, we're not going to go through the dream itself. That's for a whole nother message. We don't have time this morning, to be honest with you. Verse 45 kind of gives us a summary of it. It says, "This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold to pieces." God has shown the king what's going to happen in the future. That's kind of the gist of the dream, okay? I like the way my Old Testament professor Dave O'Brien summed it up. Daniel 2 tells us that human greats are replaced by greater humans and that nothing human lasts. That's pretty much the dream in a nutshell, okay? But what I want to point out is the impressive demeanor Daniel exhibited. In these verses, you see this tremendous mix of boldness and grace, of humility and confidence, calmness when literally his life is on the line, great wisdom and tact. And you know what tact is? Tact is being able to tell somebody what they really don't want to hear, but in a way that they're okay with it. And that's what Daniel has here, because he's relying on God. He doesn't take the credit for himself. He says there's a God in heaven that reveals the secrets. Look down at verse 30. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than any other living men, but that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Daniel is not saying, look at me. I'm better than all your enchanters and all those astrologers. No, this is about God revealing to you something you need to hear. Just an impressive demeanor. And then down verse 46, get down to the end of the chapter, Daniel experienced an implausible deliverance. I mean, who would have guessed that Daniel and all of his friends and all of his colleagues could have survived this? I mean, there was no court that they could appeal to. If the king wanted you dead, you were dead. And yet, they lived on. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor, and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Notice, he doesn't say, Daniel, you are the greatest thing since sliced bread. He says, your God is great. That's when you know you're doing it right. When the glory goes to God. Doesn't matter who gets the credit. God gets the glory. That's what's important. Nebuchadnezzar realized that. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. Made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon. Placed him in charge of all the wise men. Keep that in mind because that's going to come back in a later story. You better believe that all those enchanters and magicians and astrologers and all those guys, they're real happy that they still have their head attached, but they're not real happy that this teenage punk from Judah is now over them. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. This is just setting up for chapter 3, which we'll get to next week. But again, who would have thought that a Jewish teenager would have shown up all the Ivy League graduates of his day and literally saved their lives as well as his own? Seemed implausible, to say the least. And that's how it appeared, at least on a historical perspective. But we know from a theological view that God was the one who came through. God gave the king's dream and the interpretation and saved the day. And Daniel certainly had that perspective. It seems Nebuchadnezzar may have shared that view at least for a moment. Didn't last very long. So what can we take from this story when the heat is on in our own lives? Well, when Daniel encountered an impossible demand, he exhibited an impressive demeanor, he experienced an implausible deliverance. How did he do it? He did it with calm assertiveness. He didn't panic, but he didn't stand idly by and allow himself and his colleagues to be exterminated. He demonstrated great wisdom and tact with everyone he met, including the king who issued his own death sentence. Yet he displayed an unwavering confidence, not in himself, but in God. When threatened, Daniel and his friends got together and they prayed. When their prayers were answered, they first thanked and worshiped God. When Daniel revealed the content and the interpretation of the dream, he didn't care who got the credit as long as God got the glory. He was rewarded, though, not only by having his life spared, but by being promoted above all of his contemporaries. What this shows us is that when the heat is on, we need calm assertiveness. Now, I know some people don't like the word assertiveness, but it doesn't have to be thought of something negative. One can be both humble and assertive, kind of a holy boldness. It's holy because we want what God wants. It's bold because we're out there willing to do it. I see a combination of this. And folks, this is one of those passages, if you don't have it memorized or underlined in your Bible, you should. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's an easy one to remember. As long as you can remember Corinthians, it's 2, 3, 4, 5. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 and 5. This is what holy boldness is all about. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent to claim anything of ourselves, but our competence comes from God. There's the balance. I think a lot of Christians think that humility is saying, I'm nothing, I can't do anything. That's not humility. It's probably not even true. What Paul is saying here is, yes, we are confident. We are confident, not because of anything in ourselves. Our confidence lies in God. And when our confidence lies in God, we can be bold. We can have that calm assertiveness to stand before the king and say, God will come through. When we face those situations in our lives, don't panic. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Don't succumb to the pressure. Stand up for what's right. Use what God has given you and give him all the glory. That's what we learn from Daniel's experience here. This is assurance without arrogance. Being confident without being cocky. We can stand up for what's right, not do it in the wrong way. Don't let your emotions get carried away in the heat of the moment. And it's better to use influence rather than force. So when the heat is on, keep your head when everyone else is losing theirs. Remember, God is ultimately in control. Pray for wisdom and courage, and don't forget to thank him for his provisions. Stand up for Jesus. Just be smart about it. And don't worry who gets the credit, as long as God gets the glory. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for this amazing story that happened, as incredible as it sounds, and something we can learn so much from. I pray that you would help us strike that balance of being assured without being arrogant, being confident without being cocky or conceited. May we stand for what's right, and may you get all of the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.